It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary, to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here. We have the privilege of studying your word, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's too many wires here or something. On Sunday, we were examining the angels, as we will continue to do for a little bit. And we got through with the seraphs and moved into the cherubs. And in that study, we noted the coat of arms of the Lord and how that's brought out in Ezekiel 1:10. You also see it in Revelation 4:8. That's where the seraphs in that particular passage also wear the coat of arms. There are other examples of that in varied passages of Scripture. And it is important to remember that the angels are mentioned throughout Scripture. They're all over the place. They were closely involved with Jesus Christ. You remember that after he had gone through the momentum tests with Lucifer, that he then went into the wilderness and was met there by angels, and they ministered to him because he had been in a fast for about 40 days. Angels were involved at his birth. They were involved in his movement into Egypt as a child. They are everywhere to be seen. And one of the problems today is that certain branches of theology, and certainly the community that we might call the progressive community, they look down on this type of a translation of Scripture, which can only occur if you look at it literally. If you don't, if you decide to use it in metaphorical ways or in analogies and so on, then you come up with other explanations for what this means. So when we approach Scripture, we do it literally, and we do it grammatically and historically. There's no other way to evaluate these passages other than accept the fact that there are these invisible beings that actually function. And they are visible from time to time, as we've noted in Scripture. And there was a time when they were totally visible, but because of being naughty, they were fired from that particular branch of exposure. Then we went to the pursuivants. These are the wingless angels, and noted those on Sunday as well. These pursuivants are oftentimes revealed in Scripture as destroyer angels. They bring about the grief that people actually buy for themselves. We noted that in Egypt, where these angels came in and took care of business at the first Passover. They were involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The offering there was to pull people out of Sodom and Gomorrah who were believers, and only three made it to the city limits, and that was Noah and his daughters. And they weren't really cried up to snuff themselves, but at least they were believers. And the rest were turned into a pillar of salt. And so that was the story down there. And pursuivants were involved in that particular episode with the Lord. And then we have a passage in Daniel where we see the archangel Gabriel involved. This is where we moved in the study of guardian angels. The guardian angels, these are the ones that we're actually involved in now. Children have guardian angels, and that's an interesting factor right there, because parents do worry about them, and they do run around half-cocked most of the time and do things that could be very dangerous, but somehow they survive. And I think guardian angels have a lot to do with that. And then there are the angels that guard believers. You have guardian angels, and some of you are overworking them, I'm sure, but nevertheless, they seem to be up to the challenge. And then there are client nation guardian angels, and these are the ones that we were noting in closing the other day. I'd like to take the passage that brings this out for us quite well in Daniel 10:12 and 13. Now, this is Gabriel, and we've studied that he's an archangel and therefore a seraph angel. He's not only a member of the angelic college of heralds, but also functions with the angelic armies. Michael seems to head that up as well. And he comes into view in this passage too. In Daniel 10:12, you remember that it reads this way, "Then he," and that's Gabriel, "said to me," and that's Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this," and that has to do with the prophecies having to do with the future of Israel. Remember, he is in Chaldea, which is present-day Iraq, and he's elderly, pushing 90. He probably chose not to travel back to Jerusalem. You remember that permission was granted to rebuild the city and the temple. He obviously didn't go, probably because in those days they didn't have jet planes, trains, and automobiles. And a man of 90 probably decided, since I have lived here in Chaldea for so long, probably around 70 years approximately, and he had worked his way up to be quite high in the Chaldean government. He was well respected there. And that was more or less home for him, and there's no real reason for him to go back, and he chose not to. But nevertheless, he still had an obvious love for Israel and a concern for its future. And after reading Jeremiah and understanding that the city and the temple would be restored at a given time, he was a little bit confused as to how that would play out and wanted the Lord to give him clarity on that. And it was Gabriel's job to come over from Persia in order to instruct him on these details, but he was delayed, and that comes out in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a high-ranking demon in the category of Cosmocrator," that's someone that is used in Ephesians 6:12, defined as world forces of darkness, that's in the New American Standard. That's a classification of rank in the demonic armies. And this Cosmocrator apparently is a type of angel that snoops around capital cities and influences those who are in positions of power. And so the problem that Gabriel is facing is that he has been assigned to the king of Persia and to protect him, a guardian angel kind of an approach. So he's obviously supervising a battery of angels there to protect this king. And while there, you have this Cosmocrator show up on the scene and start causing problems. And so they're having an argument and fisticuffs and an out-and-out battle over there, invisible, of course. And the only way that he can get away to come over to Chaldea to consult with Daniel is to have some assistance. And so Michael is sent to arrive on the scene to assist him there. And it goes on to say that the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. That's a three-week battle right there. And behold, Michael, archangel, seraph rank, angelic order of battle, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And that would be Cyrus. Before giving this explanation to Daniel, Gabriel told him he must return to Persia and resume the fight with the prince of Persia, especially considering the prince of Greece was now being transferred. And that comes out in the next two verses, Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. This is down toward the end of this passage. And then he said, "I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So Michael apparently is doing a phenomenal job over there, and Lucifer sends in reinforcements. He pulls the guy out of Athens and is going to send him to Persia to do a backup job for this guy that's over there. Both obviously are Cosmocrators. "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." And that's an important phrase there. Michael is identified as the guardian of client nation Israel. And so Michael has a force that is involved in preserving and protecting Israel as a client nation, which is about to get cranked up and started again. And, of course, there are other passages that document this. We'll get to that in a moment. So to conclude that and to get us ready to proceed, We should note that there are numerous passages in Scripture that give us insight into the world of the unseen. I will show some of this to you, probably not tonight, but tomorrow night. I want to amplify that point. I want to bring into your conscious mind the reality of angels and how they have commissions to either A, take care of you, or B, bug you, frustrate you, deceive you, defeat you. And this invisible war rages, and if you do not understand that, you really don't understand what's going on in the plan of God. And the only way that this kind of information, first of all, can be discovered and secondly understood is from the literal translation of Scripture. To take it on face value, these beings do exist, and since they do, what does the Bible say they're up to? And once you understand that, you realize that you're actually in an invisible combat. And if you're not prepared to defend your soul within the context of that warfare, then you are going to be deceived and become a casualty in the angelic conflict. And we have therefore recently established, and this is an important principle that I've spent some time trying to drive home to you, that the Bible is the only absolute source of truth, and therefore its contents may be trusted to inform us of things that would otherwise be inscrutable. You wouldn't dream this up. If you did, people would think you were having delusions, that you were into fantasies and that kind of thing. You can't see angels. The very idea that they can fly around and do things and take care of business without anyone seeing them and knowing it. They have access to all three heavens, that they're extremely powerful, that they actually function under the aegis of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the armies and so on. You're just into fantasy unless you can subscribe to the idea that the Bible is absolute truth. It's revealing to you information you would otherwise not know. And with this information, I can assure you, you can more efficiently evaluate historical events. What we have going on in our country today is a playing out of Luciferian assaults on this client nation, which has occurred with every client nation in history, beginning with Israel. Nothing's new, nothing's different, and nothing's going to change. You should expect these things. We did not think it would be this fast in its final conclusion, but then things do have momentum, don't they? And we're seeing that there's been a momentum that has been reached, and now we're knocking down dominoes almost every day. So we learn from Daniel that in this war, high-ranking angelic warriors contend for the souls of men, and heavy emphasis is placed on capital cities of the world's nations. And we get insight on this from Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, page 131. Barnhouse writes, calling Michael your prince, that goes back to Daniel 10, verse 21, calling Michael your prince would be obscure were it not for the fact that later in the same book we find it written that, quote, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. It's a quote from Daniel 12, verse 1. And this would lead us to believe that Michael is God's angel in charge of Jewish affairs upon the earth, and that since the Jews are chosen by God for special purposes, Michael's position is a very high one. Well, indeed it is. He's seraph rank. He's an archangel. And he functions as the command authority for the angelic order of battle. He's the one that struggles with Lucifer over in Jude chapter 9. He is the one that struggles with this Cosmocrator over in Persia. Michael is the one who therefore leads these armies into battle in that invisible war. So he is not only an important angel, he's probably one of the highest ranking angels. He's not king of arms, we've noted him over in Revelation, but he is way up the ladder. That king of arms might be equal to Secretary of Defense, where Michael is the field marshal. Now, this display of the forces of Satan, as recorded by Daniel, leads us to believe that the entire globe is organized under principalities corresponding to earthly governments. So there's order and structure within the angelic situation, be they elect or fallen. If there is a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, we may not be astonished if there is a prince of Russia, a prince of India, a prince of Britain, and a prince of the United States. You betcha. They hover in capital cities, for that's where power is located. That's where decisions are made that affect the population. If you want to have impact on the population, then get to the power brokers. And where do they accumulate? Primarily in capital cities. And if you can therefore have demon influence pervasive in the capital city, and therefore bring this to the attention of those in power and convince them that that is the thing that needs to be done for the people, then they will eventually come around to your way of thinking. How is this done? It's done primarily by demon influence, but it is instigated by demon possession. It only takes one demon-possessed person to come up with the idea and convey that to others who accept it, for them to spread the news, spread the idea. I believe Antonio Gramsci was demon-possessed. He came up with a brilliant understanding of Marxism. You get into economic Marxism, and you try that in Russia, and it didn't work out too well. And he wondered why. And I've told you that he analyzed that while in an Italian prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote a bunch of prison papers in which he formulated his idea that you can't have economic conversion into communism until you have social conversion first. And the big bear between him and the fulfillment of his dream is the concept of order and morals and religion. These things have to be taken down. Establishment viewpoint has to be removed from the equation so that people are not regulated by their association with a higher power, but that the higher power must ultimately become the government. And so he structured the idea of social Marxism having to come first. And he sells this idea. It's picked up by the Frankfurt School. And I'm not going to do a review of Clanking Chains, but this is a sequence of events that began with Gramsci. It moved to Frankfurt School. It moved to Columbia. And now it has moved to every school of education in every university in this country except for two, and has filtered down to the high schools and the grammar schools and even the kindergartens. And now the propaganda has been infused into the thinking of the people for the last 40 to 50 years. We see the result of that now, and that foolish decisions are being made based on socialistic concepts. We are moving rapidly into socialism. It's not going to work because that is not the divine system of economics, and God will not let it work. But it will have its day, and it will do a lot of things to correct the problems that we have in this country. When there is complete implosion and chaos, the thing that must emerge from that is order. I told you the story that Dr. Kirk wrote in his book about a man who had gone through the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And there were Mensheviks and the Bolsheviks. And the Mensheviks were people that really wanted to move socialism in first and gradually move toward communism. The Bolsheviks wanted to do it overnight, and they're the ones that won. And what happened when they did that is a complete loss of order throughout the entire country, so that people were riding up and down streets and taking pot shots at innocent pedestrians and shooting them as if they were quail. And there was complete disorder throughout. And this man told Dr. Kirk that he learned at that point that the gruesome order of communism was better than no order at all. And what comes out of situations like that is there's a desperate search for order. And if there is to be a restoration in our country, our client nation, of some sort of establishment viewpoint, again gaining control of the people, it will come after disaster has occurred. And that is the upside of what's going on now. It's not going to occur because of the ability of slick-tongued people like you may think you are to convince people to think otherwise. There's not enough time, and there's not enough people who are willing to give you a hearing for it to make any difference. There is no solution to this except a divine solution. So get ready to ride this out and enjoy it. For the end game is going to be an upside. And you will be rid of these people for maybe another 40 or 50 years, and we'll start the whole process over again. It's a rock and roll, this thing called life in the devil's world. The display of the forces of Satan as recorded by Daniel leads us to believe that the entire globe is organized under principalities corresponding to earthly governments, and he then suggests that capital cities have their princes, princes on the dark side. This is not mere conjecture, for it is bluntly stated that earth government is in the hands of Satan. Paul tells the Ephesian believers that it is necessary for them to be clad in the whole armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your opposition's not people. No, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's quoting Ephesians 6:12. And Satan may even have corporals in charge of municipal affairs. I think they're on the board down at St. Charles that has to do with a building code. Some theologians debate the claim that the prince of Persia is not a demon, but rather the king of Persia. That would be Dr. John F. Walford disputes this in his book entitled Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. And Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation, and is doing so, quote, supporting sources. Now, why am I doing this? I want to bring out to you some theologians who subscribe to literal interpretation. And you know Dr. Walford. He was president down at Dallas Seminary in one of its glory periods. He and the colonel were close friends. They did have a disagreement over some theological thing, but that eventually got worked out. And the colonel thought a lot of Dr. Walford. And Dr. Walford is a straightforward type of theologian. Some of you may own some of his books. He wrote several. This particular book that we're about to quote from is Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. And that's on page 246 is what we're going to note. Now, he's also going to quote from another theologian, Otto Zockler. He also wrote a commentary on Daniel, and that will be included here. And there'll be actually two fellows. So here's the first, and it's introduced by Dr. Walford. Zockler refutes Calvin. Everybody wants to love Calvin. I'm telling you that Calvin did not live long enough to totally understand the scriptures. This man was not a believer until his 20s, and then he got to studying scripture, and he wrote all of these commentaries, and all of these things are fine. But I'm telling you that one man cannot completely understand the totality of scripture in one lifetime. And he is given credit for understanding every nick and cranny of the Word of God. And he wrote this right at the Protestant Revelation. Protestant Reformation. And, you know, he is to be respected for a lot that he did. There's no question about that. But that doesn't mean that everything that Calvin wrote is accurate. And we've noted some of his inaccuracies when we studied hermeneutics. But nevertheless, he refutes Calvin and others who understand the conflict of the angel as being an earthly king rather than an angelic being. So he says that he is in battle with Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Zockler supports the idea that this is angelic warfare on the basis of the following considerations. Now, I'll pick it up at number three. Number three, the idea of an angel's conflict with a human king seems very inappropriate for the context. And next, the angel, Michael, was Israel's prince, that is, guardian angel, according to verse 21, chapter 12, verse 1. And corresponding to this, the prince of Persia, who is here noticed, and the prince of Greece, mentioned in verse 20, were without doubt the angels of Persia and Javan. Javan, a Hebrew word meaning Greece. And then finally, the idea of guardian angels over entire realms, whether friendly or hostile in their disposition toward the theocracy, is attested by various Old Testament parallels. Again, emphasizing the point that angels pop up in Scripture constantly. Old Testament, New, prophecy, letters, revelation, Acts, the Gospels, wherever you go, angels are constantly there. and you have to ignore a lot of scripture and ultimately a lot of doctrine to ignore that and say, well, it means something else. Now, Walford concludes by writing, although the entire subject of the unseen struggle between the holy angels and the fallen angels is not clearly revealed in Scripture, from the rare glimpses which are afforded, as in this instance, it is plain that behind the political and social conditions of the world, there is angelic influence. Good on the part of the holy angels, evil on the part of angels under satanic control. And this is the struggle to which Paul referred in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Now, I guess that since now we've seen everyone mention Ephesians 6, that must be a very important passage with regard to the invisible war. And I'll give you a heads up, we'll note a few of those verses. Now, the second supporting reference that Walford gives is that of Herbert Leupold, and it reads as follows. Now, I'm giving you another example. Now, Walford has included these in his writings in order to amplify his claims regarding the invisible war and angels. So, bad angels called demons in the New Testament are, without a doubt, referred to here, meaning Daniel 10. In the course of time, these demonic powers gained a very strong influence over certain nations and the government of these nations. And they became the controlling power. They wound up running the show. They used whatever resources they could muster to hamper God's work and to thwart His purposes. We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history. Cannot understand history unless you understand the plan of God. And the plan of God includes the concept of the appeal trial of Lucifer. It includes the concept that there is a dark side and a side that fights for the light. That there are fallen angels and elect angels. That we're involved in that combat. That it's a struggle for accuracy of thought. And propaganda, therefore, becomes the major weapon of the opposition. We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history. There are special spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would even suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history. Can't understand history unless you understand the invisible war. Then Walford concludes, from this we can learn that behind the many details of prophecy relating to the history of this period, there is the unseen struggle between angelic forces that the will of God may be accomplished. It's all about resolving the appeal trial. It's all about taking the human race and giving them the very same soul essence that the angels possess, but being a far less able creation. Volition is the issue. And volition is what caused Lucifer's fall. It is what caused a third of the angels to follow him in the rebellion. And it is because of volition that mankind fell in the garden. It is by volition that man rectifies the problem. He rectifies it with a redemption solution. And therefore, it is a testimony in the court that here is a being less intelligent, less able, less strong than the angels. But they are able to use that same volition and choose for God rather than against Him. Therefore, they're testifying that God was just in sentencing the angels to the lake of fire in eternity past. Now, there's one final reference I want to give you on this unseen world business, and that is with reference to Daniel 10 by Clarence Larkin, also a dispensationalist. He writes that here, meaning Daniel 10, the veil is lifted. And we are shown something of the workings of the unseen world and of the connection between the spirit world and the affairs of men and nations on the earth. The scriptures clearly teach that there is a kingdom of darkness over which Satan reigns as king. And he notes Matthew 12, verses 24 through 30. And that his kingdom is composed of principalities, powers, age rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits. All this revealed in Ephesians 6:12. There's another reference to that passage. And Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, noted in Ephesians 2:2. He's also called the god of this world that began at the fall in Eden. It remains so until the second advent of Christ. And it is no false claim he made when he offered to give to Jesus the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. That's noted in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. And I wrote this down. I want you to listen to these two verses. This is Lucifer in his last attempt to derail Christ post-period in the wilderness. Matthew 4:8, and Christ is someone who is probably starved to death at this point. So his ability to think, you might wonder, would be challenged at this point. He's under some kind of cross-examination here from Satan himself, yet he has to be thinking as if he were well-rested and well-fed. And so the third challenge reads this way. Now note, this is in the Gospels. It's a passage in which Jesus Christ is being addressed and you have red ink involved. And you can't ignore this. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." You cannot give what you do not already possess. He possesses the kingdoms of this world. They're his to give to whomever he wishes. He offered them to Christ. And Christ said, "No, thank you." He knew prophecy. He knew that he would legitimately receive the rulership of the entire world at some point yet future. And he chose not to take this offer because he would have to do what? Bow down and worship Lucifer. He says, "No, I won't do that. We are to worship God and him alone." And that was the end of that discussion. But the important point for you to see here is that you cannot give what you do not already personally possess. And he offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Now that is an important passage for the reality of the angelic creation, for the reality of the fall of Satan, for the reality of the angelic conflict, for the reality of the fall of man, for the reality that Lucifer received the deed to planet Earth post-fall, and that he maintains that until the second advent. It is a passage that points out that these angels that appear in Scripture are not fantasy, but reality. And when we understand that, we can better grasp what goes on. You remember when Jesus Christ was being arrested right before he was crucified. He was being arrested in Gethsemane. And Peter, of course, pipes up. And he said, "Do you not realize I could call down legions of angels?" Legions of them. That's a lot of angels. And they could have kicked shins and taken names that night in Gethsemane, but they, of course, stood back because the Lord of the armies did not call them into action. That would have violated prophecy, and it would have violated the salvation plan of God, and Jesus Christ knew that had to play out. So from this we see that Satan has his kingdom organized in a wonderful manner. It is divided into kingdoms and into principalities. These divisions correspond with the kingdom divisions of our earth. If Satan, and here's another theologian saying the same thing that others have, if Satan has a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, why not a prince of every nation? Satan has limitations. He is not omnipresent, neither is he omnipotent or omniscient. He has to depend upon his agents. And so great and powerful are his princes that it takes a supernatural being like Michael the archangel to overcome them. That is proof positive. The evaluation by these men that I've brought to you tonight amplify the contention that one of the major things that is going on throughout Scripture is the angelic conflict. Now, I remember when I first got involved in a serious study of Bible doctrine, and I'd learned a few basics like faith, rest, and so on. I thought, well, that's pretty good right there. I can go a long time with that. And then after a few weeks or a month or two passed, someone came up to me and said, "Have you heard this?" And basically what was conveyed to me was the angelic conflict. And I thought, well, that's it right there. You know, it's not going to get any better than this. And I remember going to see a person that had been in doctrine for a long time. And I says, "Wait till you hear what I found out today." I said, "I have learned that there's an angelic conflict going on, that there are good angels and bad demons, and they're at war with each other." And the person looked at me and said, "You didn't know that?" And I said, No, I didn't know that. They said, well, you know, the person then backed off and said, "Oh, well, I'm sorry. I mean, I thought you knew." I said, No, I didn't know. But I learned pretty quickly that was a really important doctrine. And I've never forgotten that day when this dawned on me as far as this reality is concerned. The pages of Scripture come alive when you realize what's behind the pages. If you want to find out what's underneath the literal, it is the invisible war. And it is exposed to the clear light of day if you accept the fact that these things are going on. Plenty of information about it in Scripture. Now, the purpose of drawing from these several sources is to emphasize the general acceptance by theologians of the unseen world and the invisible war. And if you don't get that and if you don't buy it, then please do yourself a favor. And if you're a Dorito, just shut the computer down. You won't enjoy the rest of your time with us. If you're here and you don't buy this, you're not going to get a lot of what's taught here, so you can just not come back. And this is not being rude. I'm just telling you, you're free to believe what you wish. But this is a critical doctrine, and without it accepted fully, there's so much of what is taught here that you would not understand and find confusing. So each of these men subscribed to the literal grammatical historical system of hermeneutics. Just take it at face value. The Bible has to be taken at face value. My dad told me that my grandmother, who was his mother, when he would ever ask a question about the Bible, he was confused and thought it was a little bit too much for him to grasp. Her comment to him, and I quote what he said was her comment, "You don't question it, you take it on faith." And that was the end of the discussion, he said. If he came up with something that he thought would somehow challenge the idea of whatever had been taught in church or Sunday school, she simply said, "Look, you don't question it, you take it on faith." And there was no more discussion about it. And that's a good piece of advice to submit to for this reason. As you grow in grace, there may be some doctrines that don't make sense. You don't have enough information yet to absorb that and fully understand its impact and its meaning. But there's no reason not to accept it. You don't question it. You just take it on faith and trust the Holy Spirit will fill in the blanks later as you are consistent and objective in taking in Bible study. And as you do, those fuzzy areas will become very clear to you. You haven't rejected it. You're just saying, "Okay, I accept that on faith. I just don't understand it right now." That's perfectly fine. The spiritual growth process is one that accepts the fact you won't get it all overnight. But to say, "I don't understand that, therefore it's not true, so none of this is true and I'm out of here." That's a person who has reactor factors. If you don't agree with me, then I'm done. And I've had people come in my church who were fine with me as long as I was teaching what they wanted to hear. But it's when I broached a subject that they didn't agree with, then they wanted to argue with me. Well, I don't argue the Bible. If you don't agree with me, that is fine with me. It's not my business. I teach, the Holy Spirit instructs, you accept or reject. And if you reject it, that's your privilege. So don't come argue with me about it. Take that up with God. I'm just communicating, for Pete's sakes. I didn't write this stuff. But then people get upset and they leave. And so that's good because that distraction is now missing, and that's to the benefit of all of us. Now, each of these men that we've noted reference Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. This is a key passage documenting the satanic table of organization that does battle on the dark side. So that has been clearly pointed out as a very key passage. in the background of this passage finds Paul utilizing the Roman soldier's uniform as a teaching aid to describe the believer's defense against the schemes of the devil. And for a brief synopsis, we consult R.B. Thieme's Satan and Demonism, page 75. Paul proclaimed the unfathomable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. When the eagle, standards, plumed casques, and gleaming spears of the Roman legion dominated the landscape. His contact with the Roman military was inevitable since he lived under the shadow of the world's greatest military empire. From the Mark Antony barracks in Jerusalem through his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul was continually in the company of the warriors of Rome. The combat equipment and weapons of the Roman soldier inspired the military metaphor of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Believers are commanded to put on the full armor of God like a soldier equipping himself for battle. Just as the body armor protects the soldier against the slashes and thrusts of enemy weapons, divine armor protects the believer against demonic attack. All right. You are going to be under demonic attack. We're going to develop a process here in our study. I'm going to take you through a sequence of events as far as our studies are concerned in order to reach a conclusion. And what we're going to amplify here is that there is an invisible war. And that invisible war has played itself out in client nation America. And what is presently going on